What does it take for someone to be willing to be burned at the stake for what they believe in? What does it take? William Tyndale is a name that's known among some English-speaking Christians. He should be known among more. October 6th, here just a couple weeks, marks 478 years since he was burned at the stake by order of King Henry VIII. The King of England said that William Tyndale was a heretic and that he should be executed, and the chosen form of execution was burning him. So his crime was that, according to King Henry, according to some, was that he was a heretic. But what he was teaching, well, first of all, he believed that the Bible should be available in the language that the average person spoke. In that case, English. That was a crime punishable by death, apparently. Instead of leaving it in the Latin translation, where only people who knew Latin could understand it, William Tyndale said no. He said to one priest one time, he said, because this priest really knew nothing of the Bible. It doesn't make any sense. But he said, my plan is that one day the boy who pushes the plow will know more of the Bible than you do. Because he knew the power in God's Word. So William Tyndale believed the Bible should be in the vernacular. But he was also burned because he believed in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. He preached the gospel. He believed the good news. And King Henry said he was a heretic. Well, his final prayer before he was strangled and then burned was this simple one line. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Even in his dying moments, he was praying for the king to repent of his folly. And incidentally, it was within just a few years that King Henry required every church in England to have a Bible in English. What would it take to go to that point, like William Tyndale? What do you have to believe in? What do you have to hold on to so passionately that you're willing to be burned alive because you believe it? See, I don't think there's any one idea. I don't think there's any one philosophical or theological truth that a person could ever hold on to enough to see that it would be gain for him to die. And the thing is that William Tyndale, he wasn't holding on to an idea. He wasn't clinging to a truth. He was clinging to a person. He was clinging to Jesus Christ. And he desired that Christ would be proclaimed in England and indeed throughout the whole world so much that he was willing to be burned for it. He believed in a person, a living person, so much that he died for him, for his name to be proclaimed. This morning, we're going to think a little bit about that person, Jesus Christ. We're going to think especially about His glory, what makes Him so compelling and majestic and unlike any person who's ever lived. We're beginning a study this morning in the Gospel according to John. So I invite you to go ahead and turn there with me. If you're not used to getting around in a Bible, and if you've got one to look at, you can just look at the table of contents and find a page number there in your Bible. It's a little bit past halfway. We're going to be looking at the first chapter of John. And the first five verses in that chapter. We're going to see the glory of Jesus this morning in these words. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write down this one kind of central idea that we're thinking about. The one kind of main thing that we're being called to do from this text and to believe from this text. Here it is. We're being called to worship Christ, the Word of God, and to abandon false worship. To worship the Word, Christ, and to abandon false worship. So think about that as we read the first five verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So we're being called this morning to worship Christ, to worship the Word of God, and to abandon false worship. Two main things stick out to us in this passage. Two things that are meant to amaze us. So number one, be amazed by the eternal existence of the Word of God. This is in verses 1 and 2. Be amazed by the eternal existence of the Word. That the fact that the Word, this Jesus, that He has always existed, that He's always been there, that there never was a time when He did not exist. So first thing to think about here, why does John call Him the Word? The Word of God. In those early days of the church, Christians went about proclaiming the good news. They went about teaching and preaching the gospel. If you'll remember in Acts chapter 8, after the first martyr, after Stephen was martyred, the church went about preaching. And you can imagine that over the years and over the decades, that as people went proclaiming the gospel, they got better at explaining who this Jesus was. And they got better at trying to help people understand just a glimpse, just see a glimpse of how great this Jesus was and is. And so you can imagine the Apostle John, who we understand wrote this book, you can imagine John going around preaching. John probably wrote this book in the early 80s, not the 1980s. For 80s AD, like nothing before it, the 080s. You can imagine him going around preaching, and he's mainly preaching to Jews, to ethnic Jews who'd grown up in the synagogue, hearing, for one thing, hearing the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and hearing all about the attributes of this one God that they heard about in what we call the Hebrew Old Testament. And John's preaching to them, and John's trying to help them wrap their minds around the glory of this Jesus that John lived with for a few years, and then saw Him be crucified on a cross, and then saw Him raised from the dead, and then saw Him ascend into heaven. And John's trying to preach to these Jews. And so you can imagine that over the years, he got better and better at explaining. He got better and better at trying to give these Jews a picture of the glory of Jesus. And, you know, honestly, he couldn't have picked a more ingenious title than the Word of God. And there were other things. There was, you know, Jesus Himself called Himself the Son of Man, Son of God, things like that. Messiah, Anointed One. But John chooses this title. And whether he came up with it or not, we don't know. But he captures something very, very powerful. The Word of God. Just think about what to Jewish ears the Word of God sounds like. That phrase, the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 1, over and over again, it says, "And God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be waters. And God said, and God said." So in Genesis chapter 1, God's Word creates a powerful action. God speaks and a world comes into existence in Genesis chapter 1. Or other places in the Old Testament. In the prophets, Jeremiah chapter 1, it says the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and in that word, God reveals himself to Jeremiah. He tells Jeremiah what he is like, and he tells Jeremiah what he's going to do with him, this prophet. So the word of the Lord in Jeremiah is God revealing himself. So God creating by his word, God revealing by his word. Another passage, Psalm 107, there's this verse. "He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction." We don't know exactly what point in Israel's history that's talking about, but either way, God's word heals and delivers. Delivers them from destruction. So, word, this personification, this representation of God as word, this is a powerful image because of the Old Testament background, because of what God's word did in the Old Testament. A word is what you say when you're trying to express your thoughts, express your feelings. And so what we have in the Word of God here in John chapter 1 is God's full expression of himself. What do we get when God speaks? We get Jesus. Okay, I know we're wandering off into the sublime here, the profound, the complex. But keep in mind as we look at this that John's point, John is trying to stir up in us worship of this Jesus. Okay, so we've seen why he says the word. When God speaks, incredible things happen. So the next thing to consider then is this phrase in John 1:1. Look at it again. "In the beginning was the Word." This phrase, "in the beginning," we should understand John is referring here to, okay, this is where we're talking about the sublime, the profound. This is the time when only God existed. When there was nothing but God. There was no world, there were no people, there were no children, there were no animals, there was nothing but God. And so in the beginning was the Word, he says. This is just something we can't fathom. We can't fathom a time when there was nothing but God. Because all we know is tangible things. We experience life limited to time and limited to space. If we were not limited to time and space, man, how fun would that be? Time travel. Go back to last week or 2 weeks ago and not say that hurtful thing that I said or whatever. If we're not limited to space, we could just transport all of a sudden, be somewhere else. But we're limited. We're stuck. God is bound neither by time nor space. And yet, John says, the Word was there in that timeless eternity. Something we can't even fathom. Okay, so track with me. These are some of the deepest waters we're going to find in the Bible. The next thing he says is that the Word was distinct from God. That's that next phrase. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." The Word was with God. Other places in the New Testament when that specific phrase is used with a person, it has a sense of persons being with other persons. In other words, there's a distinction Okay, that's the main word, distinction. One person distinguishable from another. Here's a helpful way to think about this. Again, in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 8, actually, let's go ahead and turn there, because I think it's helpful to see. Proverbs chapter 8. In Proverbs chapter 8, we have this poem, this very interesting imagery of creation, where wisdom is present with God. Okay, so follow with me. Look at verse 27 of Proverbs 8. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. So here, wisdom is represented in a very personal way. Now don't read this and just plug Jesus' name in, because it won't work. We shouldn't understand that this is explicitly referring to Jesus. Rather, this imagery is to call to mind this distinction. That's the word I'm narrowing in on. Distinction between God, and in this case, wisdom. But back over in John chapter 1, if you'll turn back there, the distinction is between God and the Word of God. Okay, so here's where it starts to come together. The last phrase in verse 1. And the Word was God. What? We just spent all this time thinking about distinction. The Word was with God. This person that John is talking about, the Word was with God, and now John says, the Word was God. The Word is both distinct from God and identified with God. You can just imagine what that sounded like to Jewish ears. You can imagine that as John preached this and taught this to people who were brought up in the Jewish worldview, one God, they hear the Word was God, and that doesn't sound quite right. Because that sounds like two gods. But when you recognize that John has made the distinction as well as the identification, so the Word is distinct from the Father, yet the Word was God, well, I think you begin to see that John was doing his best. Doing his best to explain this incredible, glorious Jesus. The Word of God. And in fact, all of John's gospel, the reason I've spent so much time on just this one verse is that all the rest of John's gospel, and even the other ones, Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well, all should be read in light of this one verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If we keep that in mind as we go through this book, or as you just on your own, in your own reading, read the gospels, that the same Jesus that you see interacting with people and loving people, as Doug was talking about earlier, healing people and doing these incredible things, the Word was God in the flesh. And in verse 2, really, John just kind of brings it all together and he says, He was in the beginning with God. He existed in the beginning, in that timeless eternity where there was nothing created yet, with God. And this This word is the historical Jesus. The Jesus who walked the earth is this word. This is profound stuff. It is sublime truth. But John is stirring up our attention and our focus to be in awe of this word. To worship. And so, turning to application on this one point, the application is very basic and very straightforward. The application is to believe it. To believe that this historically verifiable, people don't deny, or they can't really deny, the historical reality of Jesus, that this person Jesus lived. And then John is telling us that Jesus is God in the flesh, the one who has always existed. So the call to us is to believe it. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe this. Mormons do not believe this. Our friends at the Unitarian Church, just a little bit up the street, they don't believe this. Christian Scientist Church, just down the road, they don't believe this. We are called to believe this. And John's assumption, and mine this morning as well, is it's true whether we believe it or not. So are we going to get on board with believing it and embracing it and loving this doctrine? Or are we just going to kind of let it be, just be out there as if we can ignore it? So maybe you believe it this morning. Maybe you see the Discovery Channel Jesus and you're like, that doesn't appeal to me. That's not the Jesus that I read about in the Bible. My question for you is, does it grip you? Do you feel this deeply, that this Jesus is the eternally existing Word of God, God revealing Himself to us? We see Him. When we look at Jesus, we're seeing God. Does that grip you? Does that motivate you? Does that inspire you to do life? Because I think John would tell us that's what it's supposed to do. Children, if you're a child here this morning and you believe this, you believe that this is true, God calls you, if you believe this, to listen to His Word, to do what He says. So something like obeying your parents, you're to do that driven by the fact that you believe that Jesus is glorious. Teenagers, as you go on in life, the more that you're gripped by this, the more that you believe this as a teenager, the more you will find yourself marginalized. You will find friends who will say, she's too serious about Jesus. You're gonna lose friends over this. If you really are gripped by this, because you're pleading with them to believe it and to live as if it's true and to give their lives totally and completely to Jesus, you're gonna have friends who, now, they're not really interested in being so serious about God. So if you believe this, be prepared to be marginalized. Men, if you believe this, this will inspire you and push you, if you have a family, to put them first, to put selfishness aside, and to put your family and their priorities before your own, because you're so gripped by Jesus' glory. You're so gripped by how great Jesus is that you want to put others first. You'll do hard things like leading your family in worship of this Jesus. Women, this morning, if you believe this, if you're gripped by this, I think you'll find that as often as you kind of berate yourself and beat yourself up for all the things that you're not good at, all the things that you're failing to do, that you're not productive enough, you don't keep your house clean enough, you're not efficient enough, you're not good enough for this person or that person. If you're gripped by this glorious Jesus, gripped by worship of Him, you will find that you care more about Jesus' glory than whether or not you're meeting other people's expectations. Let's worship this Jesus and abandon false worship. Abandon worship of comfort. Comfort is such an easy little idol to make. This little idol of comfort keeps us from doing so much. Keeps us from serving others and loving others. Let's abandon false worship of comfort and worship this eternally existing, glorious Jesus. As a church, this impacts us because it helps us see the importance of having a very careful statement of faith. And not just careful, but one that we actually, we think about it and we use it in our life together. You know, offense is actually freedom. Some people think that offense is being restricted because I can't go outside of the fence. But offense to a small child is freedom. Without offense, a child can run out into the street, get hit by a car, strangers come by. But offense, a child within that fence can play all he wants to. There's freedom within that fence. That's what a statement of faith does for a church. It gives us the freedom to fellowship with one another, to know what we believe and why we believe it. Very important to be clear on what we believe. And really, if we're talking about believing this truth, just one more application before we move to the other point in this passage. This truth about Jesus really makes the gospel shine even brighter. The gospel teaches us that we, left to ourselves, we were made in God's image. We were made to love Him and worship Him and obey Him. But left to ourselves, because sin has entered the world, we rebel against God. We don't love God as we should. We don't worship God as we were meant to. We don't find joy and delight in God as we were meant to. But Jesus, this Jesus, this one who always existed, supreme in His glory, supreme in His greatness, this Jesus took on flesh, lived a sinless life in obedience to His Father as a real flesh and blood human being. Yet He never lost His deity. He never lost this glory. It was simply veiled in flesh. This Jesus went to a cross in the place of sinners. He took the wrath of God deserved by sinners. He took it on Himself so that all who would repent and believe in this Jesus would be saved. When we see the glory of this Jesus, it makes the gospel shine even brighter. That this Jesus, this glorious Jesus, would die in our place. He's been raised from the dead now and sits again at the right hand of His Father, reigning and ruling and inviting us to love and cherish and worship Him, this eternally existing Jesus. If you've never done that, repented and trusted in Christ, today is the day. Today is the day. But we're called to worship the Word alone, and there's no wonder. No wonder that we're called to worship this Jesus. But there's more. As if that wasn't enough. It's not just because of His eternal existence that we're called to worship Him. It's also because of the second thing. We are to be amazed, number two, be amazed by the worlds the Word has made. Be amazed by creation, by what the Word of God Himself has made. See, John, he turns here from the unfathomable to something that we can wrap our minds around. Sort of. He turns from the sublime, Jesus eternally existing, and He turns toward creation, something that, frankly, we experience every day. My family went to the zoo yesterday. We saw kangaroos. Kangaroos only live in Australia. They're so fascinating. These huge, powerful legs. They can jump and they keep their little joeys. They keep them in a pouch. That's amazing. Kangaroos. We saw an alligator. We saw a water monitor. Have you seen that thing? It's just this giant lizard. It swam around right up in front of us, and it was looking straight at us. Like, all there was this, you know, plexiglass, I guess, between us. And that it stuck its tongue out at us. And we all jumped. We knew the glass was there. This is amazing. It's a water monitor. We hadn't even gotten to the lions yet. These three enormous cats. Three lions just sitting there in all their animal majesty. We saw a leopard. And these animals are amazing. Lemurs, little poison dart frogs, porcupine. Have you seen the porcupine? Serious, the thing is incredible. We saw bats. Yes, we saw bats. Thank you, Elliot. We saw amazing animals. But you don't even have to go to the zoo to be amazed by creation. I mean, just your own body, your arm, muscles and ligaments all working together. And you can move it. You know, your brain knows what to do. It moves your arm. Veins and arteries. All this stuff working together. But that's not even getting to the big stuff. The earth is pretty big, right? We can agree on that. Planet Earth, pretty good size. You can fit 1 million Earths inside the sun. 1 million. But that's just the sun. You know, it was just the sun, no big deal. Because there's another star called Eta Carinae, 5 million times larger than the sun. But that's just Eta Carinae. Then there's Betelgeuse, not the 80s movie, but the star called Betelgeuse. 300 times larger than Eta Carinae, which was 5 million times larger than the sun, which 1 million Earths can fit in the sun. Not done yet. The largest star that's been found is called VY Canis Majoris. It is 1 billion, billion, 1 billion times bigger than the sun. A billion. There's no way to begin to wrap your mind around that size. And you know, there's a lot of debate in our culture about where everything came from. The origins of the universe. There's no debate in God's mind. This was all God's idea. He did it. He spoke and it happened. For me, the most uncompelling thing about what the world has come up with for explaining the universe is how does something come from nothing? That question has not been answered to me by those who are against what the Bible teaches about creation. How does something come from nothing? How does VY Canis Majoris, a billion times bigger than the sun, how does that just come from nothing? That's just very uncompelling to me, to say the least. There is no debate in God's mind about where things came from, nor in the Apostle John's mind. And this is where it really gets just mind-boggling, because the same historical Jesus that he walked the earth, John knew him. John says in verse 3, look at verse 3 of chapter 1, all things were made through him. All things. I don't know how you get around that. All things sounds like all things to me. All things were made by this word, the word of God. He's the one responsible for this. He's understood as the agent of creation. So again, we're back into the sublime, the inner workings of the triune God, Father, Son, Spirit. It seems that the Father willed for all things to be made, and that His agent was the Son. What do we mean by agent? When we think of agent, we're thinking of one person who acts on behalf of another. So when we moved here in 2013, we had a real estate agent. He acted on our behalf to find a house. Professional athletes, they have agents who work on their behalf to get them way more money than they deserve. Am I right? Sorry, that was awfully cynical. It's true though. Agents act on behalf of another. Or even in the Bible, think about Joseph acting on behalf of Pharaoh. Joseph distributing food to people. That's agency. It doesn't by any means, decrease the role of the one who the agent is acting for. It's just the agent is the one who brings it about. And so, in Genesis chapter 1, God speaks and creation happens. In John chapter 1, the Word makes creation happen. The Word is responsible. The Word of God, Jesus, is the agent. All things, one by one, came into existence because of the work of the Word. Two interesting verses, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. So even in the Old Testament, the Jewish mindset, the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. There's already that category. And so then Hebrews 11:3, kind of echoing that, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In both cases, the Word of God is the agent of creation. And in case we didn't quite catch it, just so John makes sure that we didn't leave anything out, I didn't read the last half of verse 3 in John chapter 1. And without Him was not anything made that was made. That's not the most clear English, I think. We can do better. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says this. And apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. If it's there, the Word did it. And the Word is Jesus. But the power of this Word did not appear only to pass away quickly. That's what the next couple of verses show us. Verse 4 shows us that the Word sustains the creation. The powerful act of creation that the Word brought about, that same Word sustains it. Look at verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay, as John goes on in this book, if you've read John, you know that he's going to use terms like light and darkness. He's going to use the term life. And I think he's got something a little bit different here in these verses than he does in the rest of John's gospel. It seems like in the context of creation, when he says in Him was life, he's referring to this fact. The fact that if anything is still living and moving around, it's because Jesus sustains it. In Him was life. Life existed in Him. All energy for life, all existence existed in Him. And so therefore, apart from Him, all life would cease to exist. In Him was life. If that life was not spread out into the universe and into individual people and individual animals and anything that's moving and living alive, if the life did not spread into it, it would cease to exist. That's what John's saying. Think about it this way. Think of an author. If you're a fan of the Harry Potter books, as I am, imagine if somewhere after book 3 or 4, J.K. Rowling just decided to stop writing. She just stopped writing. I'm done. I know I said I was going to write 7 books, but just 3. I mean, again, if you're a fan, if you're not, you're just kind of shutting out right now. But if you're a fan, heartbroken. Because the second the author stops writing, there's nothing left. There's no story, because the story is in the author's mind. I think that's a good image for what John is talking about here. In him was life. And if he shuts that off, if like an author he stops writing, if he shuts that life off, there's no life in the creation. So what about the rest of the phrase? And the life was the light of men. The life was the light of men. I think, you know, you're like, okay, John, are you mixing up your metaphors here? Is the word life, or is the word light, or what is it? Well, I think what John is trying to say here, light, the tendency of light is for it to shine out. Light has a source, and it shines out. So does the life that existed in the Word, in Jesus, it shines out. So the life, like light, shines out. The life that exists in the Word, the life that gives life to all things, it does so by shining. If it didn't shine, again, all things would cease to exist. I think that's the imagery that he has in mind here. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So life, energy, existence, it scatters forth, spreads out from him. And without him, nothing. It ceases to exist. So, he gives life to all humanity. If you're sitting here this morning, it's because life emanates out from Jesus. He sustains your life. Acts 17:25, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. It all comes from Jesus. And this leads to what he says then in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Okay, again, I think he's saying something a little bit different here from the rest of John's gospel. Because if you think back to Genesis 1, listen to Genesis 1 verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So this is referring to the moment before God spoke and there was light. Okay, so that's Genesis 1, 2, then Genesis 1, 3, and God said, let there be light. So the light shines. Sort of like light coming on and waking up the world. He's saying that light shines in the darkness and gives life. This reminds us of the original goodness of creation. You know, we look around at how the world just, well, society always seems to be falling apart. Other cultures seem to be falling apart. We certainly see the decay in the creation itself. But John thinks here of the original goodness of creation, light shining in the darkness and giving life to all. And later on in John's gospel, he's going to talk about how the darkness of mankind, the sin and rebellion of man, how it tries to snuff out the light of Christ. And maybe he's hinting at that a little bit so far, but again, the context is creation. So I think he's simply emphasizing the work that the Son of God did at creation. That Jesus, the Word of God, what he did in bringing life, and by his power bringing it about, and then by his ongoing power sustaining it. And that Jesus is the one who does this. So that if we know Jesus, we know the one who has brought about everything. Just a couple of thoughts of application on that. You think about how the Word, Jesus, how he worked, his action and bringing about all of creation. I think in this we see, again, back to before the fall, we see the goodness of work. That we were made to be active and to work and to succeed at accomplishing things, building things, making music, making art, teaching truths, working with our hands. There, in the original creation, there was a goodness to work, but it's been so messed up and marred by the fall. So I just want to encourage you this morning, as you think about going out into your job this week, whether your vocation keeps you at home or takes you far from home, whatever it is, every ethically legitimate vocation in God's eyes is worth working at. And it's good, because in it we are mirroring the work of the Word, who by His action brought about creation. So simply by your act of working, you're mirroring your Maker. And especially if you think really hard, whatever your vocation is, if you find within it where you are serving others, that point of service is especially what gives meaning and purpose to your work. Then just the final bit of application. That phrase says that the life was the light of men. The life shining out, the life spreading out and giving life to everything. And just very simply, this reminds us that we owe God everything. We owe our entire existence to God. Both our coming into this world and our life being sustained and held together. We owe it all to God. If you're here this morning and you've not received Christ, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. The Bible teaches that you would cease to exist apart from Jesus upholding and sustaining your life. The call to you is to recognize that and to believe that Jesus sustains your life and to trust Him. To my brothers and sisters this morning, I think the encouragement to us is to rejoice that God has saved us and made us new and that He sustains us, that He continues to give us life. And so when we come to His Word and we read and we study and we think about what God is calling us to do, how we can obey Him, we're driven by that. We're driven by a gratitude that recognizes everything we have is from God. We've received extravagant grace from God. He doesn't ask us to pay it back, but the more we recognize God's grace in our life, the more we'll be driven to obey Him just out of love and gratitude. Well, as we conclude this morning, my hope is that you are just astounded by this Jesus. This Jesus that John preached, that John called the Word of God, eternally existing, bringing about worlds, everything from the porcupine to Eta Carinae, that enormous star. To be astounded by this Jesus, that He is the Word of God, that is the same truth that drove William Tyndale to the stake to be burned. He loved this Jesus, was driven by this Jesus. My prayer for us is that we too would be just blown away by the glory and grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, may we not become dull in our senses. May we not become used to the idea that You are the eternally existing God. May instead we be astounded by it and amazed by it. We pray through You. Amen.